Well, good morning and welcome to the Prairie Village Church of Christ. So glad you're here this morning. We sang the song earlier, Count Your Many Blessings. I just want you to know I count it to be a major blessing to be standing here with you today to be worshiping God. I count it a major blessing to be able to worship Him in these ways, a major blessing to be studying His Word, and I certainly count it a major blessing to be able to present these lessons to you this morning, this sermon to you this morning. So glad that you're here today and involved in these things. And we pray this lesson and this worship service will be a blessing to you as well. You go ahead and be opening your Bibles up to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 26 through 39. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26, we read, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, and that is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, Well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing." The book of Acts is referred to by many as the book of conversions, and it records some of the acts of some of the apostles and some of the other inspired men, such as Philip the evangelist in the Bible. It records these acts, the works that they did for the Lord, how they preached His Word, how they made converts, how they brought people to Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something about this, the way this is always done. It's always done by people. The carrying of the message, the preaching of the Word is always delivered by people. God used an angel to point Philip in the right direction, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and told him what to do, but it was Philip who actually preached the Word. He was actually the one who spoke the Word to the person. Same way with Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, you see the same thing. God sent an angel to Cornelius to tell him certain things, but he pointed him to Peter. And Peter came to Cornelius and preached the Word to him. Same thing with Ananias, when God sent him to Saul of Tarsus to teach him the things he needed to know to do to be saved. God doesn't bring salvation to people by angels or by visions or by direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. The gospel message is always brought to people in earthen vessels. People bringing the message to other people. That is God's chosen method of conversion. And in this particular conversion account, Philip, the preacher, taught one particular man about Jesus. Now, we read in Acts chapter 8, if we were to go back a few verses, he had been preaching the gospel to the people in the city of Samaria. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 8 says, large crowds were giving attention to what Philip was teaching. And verse 12 says, both men and women were coming to him. They were being baptized after they were hearing what he was saying. And we see this happening over and over in the first several chapters of the book of Acts, that large crowds of people were hearing the gospel, and they were obeying the gospel, and they were being saved. But I want you to notice here in Acts chapter 8 how much God cares about one seemingly insignificant individual, one person. At the end of Acts chapter 8, we see the Lord call Philip away from the masses, and He sent him to one man who was riding down a lonely desert road in a chariot on his way home after worshiping God. Going home after being in Jerusalem for a feast, more than likely it was the feast of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. He was an Ethiopian man, the treasurer serving in the court of Candace, a queen of Ethiopia. He served Candace's court But he traveled great distances in order to serve in the court of God, in the temple of God, in order to worship him. It's estimated that it's around 1,500 miles between Ethiopia and Jerusalem. So he made a very long journey in order to serve and worship God. He was obviously a proselyte, that is to say, a convert to Judaism. He was a Gentile who converted to the Lord. Now, he loved God so much, and he loved God's Word so much, it was obvious he was a prime target to be a convert to Jesus Christ. So God sent Philip to him in that chariot. And when Philip caught up to that man's carriage, the eunuch was reading Scripture. He was reading the Old Testament. He was reading from the book of Isaiah, that prophet. He was reading chapter 53, that famous chapter there that talks about the suffering Savior. He was reading verse 7 that we read about there in Acts chapter 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So he did not open his mouth. And Philip ran up to this man and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And let me tell you, anyone who has ever read Isaiah 53 can attest to the fact it's not always that easy to understand what you're reading there, especially when you consider this man had no prior knowledge of Jesus. We, having hindsight, knowing that applies to Jesus, we can figure some things out. This must have been a total mystery to this man. So he said, "How can I understand this unless somebody tells me, unless somebody helps me?" He said, "I really need help in understanding this passage." And in verse 35, beginning from this scripture, it says, Philip preached Jesus to him. Now we learn from that statement that beyond all doubt, Isaiah chapter 53 is all about Jesus. All about what Jesus did for us when he came to this earth for us, and he suffered and he died for us. He took our sins, he bore our burdens by his stripes. We were healed. It's all about what Jesus accomplished for us spiritually on the cross. Now I want you to notice something very interesting here. As they were traveling along that desert road in that chariot, both Philip and this eunuch, they came upon some water. What a very fortuitous encounter that was. And the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me or what hinders me from being baptized?" They had come upon some kind of pond, some kind of stream or brook, whatever the case may have been. And the eunuch is excited about that. "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip had preached Jesus to this man, it says. And I don't know everything that Philip preached to him about Jesus in that sermon. It's not revealed to us. I wasn't there to hear that particular lesson. But one thing I can know for absolute certain is that Philip preached to him that he needed to be baptized. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. He didn't come to this idea on his own. Baptism was obviously an essential part of the preaching of Jesus. And notice this man's sense of urgency here. He's ready to go. He wants to be baptized right now. He says, "What prevents me? What hinders me?" And Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may do it." If you believe in Jesus, you got to really be serious about Jesus if you want to do this. You got to give it your all. You got to believe in him with all that you have to be baptized. So the only thing standing between a person and baptism is a very strong conviction of Jesus Christ, a very strong belief in Jesus. And he said, the eunuch did, he said, "I believe, I really do, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, I believe he's the Son of the living God. So, okay, stop the chariot, let's take care of this right now." They both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him that very moment. And it says in verse 39 that Philip was caught away right after that baptism. Soon after they come up out of that water, that he went away. He went somewhere else. The lesson was over. The convert was made. We had the consummation of the conversion right then and there. This eunuch's teacher was gone at that point, but you get the impression that didn't bother the eunuch one little bit, because it says that he went on his way rejoicing. And there's a good reason why he went on his way rejoicing, and we're going to talk about those things this morning. Something about that act of baptism just thrilled him to no end. And we need to find out what that was. What was it? Why was he baptized? Why was it such an urgent thing to him to be baptized? Why did Philip no longer need to be with that man and teach him any longer? Why rejoice? Those are the things we're going to explore, the reasons of those things, with an in-depth study of baptism. What it's for. What it does for us. What it accomplishes for a person when it's done in the right way and for the right reasons. But first, before we get into that, let me ask you, why were you baptized? If you were baptized, why did you do that? What was the mindset behind that? Now, if you ask different people that same question, you're going to hear a variety of different answers. Why were you baptized? Well, my parents baptized me when I was just a little baby, so that's why I was baptized. Or someone might say, well, my brother and my sister did it, so I just wanted to follow him up there. That person, he was my hero, and I wanted to do what he was doing. I was just imitating him. Or some people may just say that it's an outward sign of an inward faith. I was just doing that as some kind of symbolic representation of my faith. Some people say, well, the preacher just preached on it so much that I finally just did it. He told me to do it. Other people will say, well, I did it in order to have my sins forgiven and to be saved. Just a variety of different reasons why people do that. But you know what we'd better do? We had better find out what God says about baptism. We had better go to the Word and see what we need to do based on what God says about it, why it's significant in His eyes, what He says is important about baptism. And if we know the truth, and if we obey the truth, we'll have every reason to go our way rejoicing, just like this eunuch did for having done so. But the first thing I'll have you notice is that connection that exists between preaching Jesus and baptism. Now, what is it about preaching Jesus and baptism that are so closely intertwined? Well, one thing I'll have you notice is that that is the last thing that Jesus pointed out to his apostles before he sent them into the world to preach the gospel to everyone. Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 to 16, Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It's no wonder that Philip preached baptism when he preached Jesus, because that's just exactly what Jesus told people to do when they preached the gospel. And it's no wonder that the eunuch went his way rejoicing, because according to this scripture, according to Jesus himself, when you're baptized, you're saved. So praise God, hallelujah. It's just an awesome thing. A soul has been saved and on their way to heaven. So yes, that's why Philip preached baptism when he preached Jesus. And that's why the man rejoiced after he was baptized. Now, this is what is known as the Great Commission. Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 16. After he arose from the grave, and before he went back to his Father in heaven, just right before he did that, he commissioned the apostles. He ordered them to go out and take the gospel, the good news, to carry that throughout the world, to preach Jesus, just like Philip did. He was not an apostle, but he was preaching that as well. And I want you to notice two prominent aspects about preaching the gospel. First of all, you have to believe in Jesus. And just about every believer in the world understands the importance of that, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that. And also baptism. A person must be baptized. That's the second prominent point there. Fully immersed in water. That's what baptism actually means, to fully immerse, to dunk in water, in order to be saved. Now, I want you to notice again with me what Jesus says. He tells you here what you need to do to be saved. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And then he tells you what you need to do to be lost. He says, just don't believe and you'll be lost or you'll be condemned. But if you want salvation, if you want everything that Jesus has to offer you, if you want a reason for rejoicing, you're going to believe and you're going to be baptized. Now, this idea of being saved, there's something very interesting that's said about baptism and salvation in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Something very interesting indeed. We read there, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Your version of the Bible may say were saved by water or saved through water. It's very accurate. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but of an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some very interesting things are said here about baptism and about our eternity. First of all, there is a reference to the salvation of Noah and his family. It says that they were saved, but I want you to notice how they were saved. It doesn't say they were saved from the water. It says they were saved through the water, by the water. And you would think it would be something totally different, wouldn't you? You would think that it would say that they were saved by the ark from the water, because they would have drowned if they had not had that ark. But not so. They were saved by water. What were they saved from? Well, they were saved from that wicked generation that they were living in, that sinful generation of people that God had to wipe out. God wiped out nearly the whole world, the whole population on the earth, except for 8 people, because of the wickedness that was so prolific then. And then Peter said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, corresponding to that, or the like figure, your version of the Bible may say, whereunto baptism also now saves you. Now people are going to be quick to point out, see, it's just a like figure. Baptism doesn't literally and actually save you. It's just something figurative. It's just some symbolism that Peter's talking about here. But if you look closer at that word, like figure, or corresponding to, that is actually the Greek word antitupon, and it really means a corresponding type. The Authorized Version of the Bible translates that word after a true likeness. So what we're talking about here is a corresponding figure or a corresponding representative. In other words, these two things, the flood, the water of the flood and the water of baptism, are very strikingly similar, is what Peter is saying here. According to Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words, it says, each sets forth the spiritual realities of the death, burial, and resurrection of believers in their identification with Christ. So what he's actually saying here is that baptism saves us now. Remember it says that baptism also now saves us, as the flood saved them then. That's actually the comparison, that baptism saves us now as the flood saved them then. But the question is how? How did the flood save them? How does baptism save us? What is the connection? What is the correlation between those two things? Well, it saved them from sin, from the sinful world that they lived in. And baptism saves us from sin, from our own sin, the removal of that sin from our lives. And here is how that is accomplished. It's explained. Peter goes on to say, it is accomplished by an appeal to God for a good conscience. It says there in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we make our appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, your version of the Bible may say an answer to God or a response to God. But I really think an appeal to God is much more appropriate. I think it hits at the heart of what the writer is saying here. And that's not just an unfounded opinion. I'll show you why the evidence strongly suggests that. If you look over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you'll see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. That man Ananias, who God sent to him, said, Acts 22, 16, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul is told here by that man to get up and be baptized, figuratively washing away your sins, but literally removing your sins. And he's to do that by how? By calling on the name of the Lord, making that appeal to God to have his sins forgiven. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Acts 22, 16 tells us where that appeal is made, where that call is made, how we call upon the name of the Lord, in the waters of baptism. That's the when, that is the where that we call on the name of the Lord. That's the place where we make that appeal to God for a good conscience. We appeal for His saving grace right there to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our sins and wash them away. Now, to be certain, I'm not teaching water salvation here. I'm not trying to teach that the water is the substance that saves our souls, and neither is Peter in this passage. Baptism saves us because of what takes place in that water. What happens when we are in the waters of baptism, when we call on the name of the Lord? That is the place where the blood of Christ is applied to our lives. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. That is what saves us. That is the substance that saves us. But baptism, the waters of baptism, is the place that that happens. It's the time that that happens. And that's how it is that baptism saves us. I've never seen pieces of a puzzle fit so more tightly together, so perfectly together, any more easily and seamlessly together than these pieces fit together, then baptism and salvation. It is so clear. God's Word makes it so plain if we're just willing to look at it and listen to it with an open heart and open mind. Baptism is something you have to do in order to receive God's grace by faith, in order to be saved. Now, that's one of the main sticking points that people have when it comes to baptism. That's one of the main snags that they trip up on. That's one of the major hurdles that they just can't leap over that idea of being saved by grace and not works. Because people say, look, there's nothing you can do to be saved because we're saved by grace and not works. And they'll go to a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And it reads there, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Other passages of the Bible say we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. So you see how people can get caught up on that. But what people do is they read this and then they draw this conclusion, okay, there's absolutely nothing I can do that's going to have any bearing whatsoever on my salvation. Since salvation is not by works, there's not one little thing that I can do that's going to make one little difference at all when it comes to my salvation. But not only is that a false conclusion, not only is that jumping to conclusion, that flies in the face of clear biblical teaching that teaches otherwise. You just have to ignore a lot of the Bible. You have to eradicate great chunks of the Bible in order to believe that. When the 16th century theologian Martin Luther formulated that doctrine of justification by faith alone, he wanted to remove the book of James from the Bible. He needed to have it expunged from the Bible, to remove it from holy canon because of something that it said in that book. Now, he wanted to remove a few other books as well, but this was really a problem for Martin Luther because the only time those two words appear in a Bible verse together, faith alone, they appear in James chapter 2 and 24, and this is what James wrote there. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So you can see where Martin Luther would have a problem with that verse and that book. He says we are justified by faith alone. God, through the Bible, says we're not justified by faith alone. So yeah, we need to scrap that, at least that passage, if not the book. But in that passage, James was talking about Abraham, how he was justified by his works when he was willing to offer up Isaac when God told him to do that. So here's the thing. When the Bible says we're saved by grace and not works, or we're saved by faith and not works, it's not saying that we're absolved from all of the requirements that God has placed upon us to make him pleased with us. All the requirements that he's placed upon us for our salvation. Now, the majority of the time when the Bible says we're not saved by works, it's talking about salvation apart from the works of the law of Moses, or certainly apart from man-made works. But I want you to notice something with me this morning about works and baptism. Over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, what the Apostle Paul wrote there about the correlation between works and baptism, and then what baptism accomplishes for us. Let's read that together. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our sins and transgressions. Now, this is a prime example of Paul teaching that people are saved apart from the works of the law, because he's talking about circumcision here. Now, obviously, that started with Abraham, but that was incorporated into the law of Moses. And many people in Paul's day, and he fought against this throughout his life as a Christian, throughout his life as an apostle, we'll read about it in his letters, many people from his day taught that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's just not the truth. Paul says here in this passage, we have a spiritual circumcision, one made without hands in Christ Jesus, the removal of the body of the flesh. Now, when he says that, when he says flesh in this context, he's not talking about our meat and our skin. He's not talking about flesh and blood and bones, that kind of flesh. He's talking about flesh as opposed to the spirit. Flesh, the carnal part of us, the carnally minded part of us, the mind bent on sinfulness. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, in our spiritual circumcision that takes place in baptism, that old man of sin, that flesh, that carnal mind, it's cut away. That scalpel's taken and it just slices that old fleshly part of us away. That operation is performed there. And how is this surgery performed? Where is it performed? Once again, it says when we're buried with him in baptism. It says we were dead in transgressions and sins. But he made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. We were dead in sins. He made us alive. That's just another way of saying our sins were forgiven and we were saved. That's just what that means. We were spiritually dead before we had the flesh cut away, before we had that surgery performed, that spiritual circumcision. We were separated from God. And after that spiritual circumcision, we were saved. Spiritually alive, made alive in Christ and united with God. But I want you to notice this very important aspect of this operation that is performed in baptism. The work that is done here, notice the nature of this work. It is through faith in the working of God. Whose working is this? It's God's work. It's done through faith. And see how awesome this is? We're still saved by faith. We're still saved by grace. It's not done by a work of man. It's not done by a work of the law. It's a work of God. It's a work done by God. So there's nothing to worry about with baptism when it comes to being saved by grace through faith. There's no violation of that when we do that the right way. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by God's work. We're just obeying God when we do that. And we're letting him do all the work. We're just letting ourselves get wet from head to toe. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says that Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all people, to all those who obey him. And when we're baptized, when we submit to the requirement of baptism, that's all we're doing. We're just obeying God and letting him do his marvelous works. God's plan is so very simple and so very brilliant. There's no reason to ever miss the significance of baptism. It's so plain, it's so vivid, it's so clear. But when believers downplay the importance of baptism, do you know who goes on their way rejoicing? Not the people who are baptized. That's right, Satan does. That brings Satan pleasure. If it's possible for Satan to rejoice, I'm not sure if it is, that crusty old guy that he is, if it's possible for him to rejoice, that's going to do it. To teach people that salvation has nothing to do with baptism, that it's totally insignificant, and that it's just some sort of byproduct to salvation. Satan loves it when we do that because he just knows what God made baptism for. Once again, I got to ask you this morning, why were you baptized? If it was for any reason other than for salvation, if it was for any reason other than to be saved, any reason other than to be forgiven, I must tell you, and the scripture's pretty clean on this, you have been baptized for the wrong reasons, and you need to be baptized again. That's not unprecedented in the Bible either. You get over in Acts chapter 19, and you read of some people who were baptized a second time. They had only been baptized in John's baptism. When Paul met them, he told them they needed to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the right reasons, and that's what they did. And we hope that we can help you this morning if you have any correction that you need to make to your baptism. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We'll sing number 336 to give you an opportunity to do that very thing, to put Jesus on in baptism this morning. So much more could have been said. We could have made so many more comparisons and analogies and shown you many more scriptures of where the Bible teaches us that you're saved when you comply to the command to be baptized. But I want to have one more passage with you. Read one more passage of scripture and then we'll be done. What must we do to be saved? Well, that question was asked to the apostles all the way back in Acts chapter 2. That day that they were preaching the gospel for the very first time under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they preached just an amazing gospel sermon. And the men there who heard that day, and they said in verse 37, they asked this question, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And the implication is clear here. They're obviously asking, what do we need to do to make things right? How can we make our lives right with God? Apostles had convicted them of being guilty of the blood of Jesus, and they wanted to know what they needed to do to be forgiven, to be saved. You read over in verse 47, it says that the apostles were adding daily, or God was adding daily, those who were being saved. So we're talking about salvation here. What do we need to do to be saved? Now, what is just as significant as what Peter said is what he did not say. I want you to notice what Peter did not say to that most important question. What shall we do? He did not say, do nothing at all. Because there's nothing you can do. Salvation is not by works. So you just don't do anything. He didn't say that. He also did not say, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. He could have said that if that's what you needed to do, but He didn't say that. He didn't say, ask Jesus to come into your heart. He didn't say, just pray the sinner's prayer. You come along, you pray after me, you pray these words just as I say them, and you'll be saved. He didn't say that. He didn't say any of these things, because that's not how you're saved. That's not what you need to do to be saved. Here's what He did say in verse 38. He said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first inspired sermon after Christ commissioned His apostles to go into all the world and teach the gospel to them, teach the good news, and baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To teach them they need to believe in Jesus and be baptized, that's exactly what they did. You see them carrying out that commission. They taught these people about Jesus. They believed in Jesus. He told them they needed to repent, to turn from their sins, the very things that kept them separated from God and spiritually dead, and to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. Are you ready to do that this morning? Now that you know what to do? What prevents you from being baptized? What hinders you? Do you believe in Jesus with all your heart? Well, then really nothing separates you. Nothing hinders you. Nothing should keep you from getting up out of your seat and walking up this aisle and being baptized for the remission of sin. Here is water. It's all ready for you. And you know what you can do after you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? You can do just like that eunuch did. You can go home. You can go on your way rejoicing. Because look, that eunuch, he knew he wasn't just going back home to Ethiopia. He knew he was going to be going home to heaven forever. Isn't that enough to make you rejoice? That's enough for me. Can we help you this morning? Can we baptize you into Christ? Can we help you anyway spiritually? You come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.